Imagine, an evil king turns his finger on the nation of Israel and declares, they must go. Now today, that's not so hard to imagine, is it? But I'm not thinking of current events. This morning, I want to rewind the clock further back to one of the most ancient times when an evil leader put the people of Israel in his crosshairs. Like many after him, this was a man who had a plot that was murderous in scope and sweeping, or murderous in style and sweeping in scope. And also, like many others after him, this was a man who needed accomplices to pull off his deed. But this is where this man, this ruler, set himself truly apart because, unlike others, he chose accomplices poorly, very poorly. And you might have thought, so if you'd been there watching the scene unfold, seeing this great ruler high, lifted high beneath his feet, a lowly pair of women, two people beneath him in truly every way, in sex, in rank, and ethnicity, truly, literally, and figuratively beneath his feet. You would look at this and think, well, clearly he's the one that's powerful. Here's a mighty man using his power to order women around. And this king told these women about his plan, his murderous plan, and how they were going to play a pivotal role in it. But, as you know, there was a problem. A problem he did not yet know. And that is that he, again, had chosen very poorly because all the power of Egypt could not club these women into unqualified submission. Now, they may not be household names, but they should be, Shifra and Puah. And they would not be the last medical practitioners called upon to turn their trade for evil, but they might have been the first to say no. The rest is, as you know, a very well-known story. Shifra and Puah were midwives serving the Hebrew people during their captivity in Egypt. And Pharaoh, long before he was brought to his knees finally to let the Hebrews go, he first had a plan to control them by reducing their numbers. His plan was pretty simple, right? Get the midwives to come in, tell them, Shifra and Puah, here's the plan. When women among the Hebrews give birth, if it's a girl, let the girl live. If it's a boy, you're going to kill him. But Shifra and Puah did not obey. And it's one of those, in my opinion, frustrating moments in Scripture when you read it and Moses gives us far fewer details than I want to know. I mean, I want to walk a mile in their sandals, right? You have this most powerful man breathing down their neck, believed by many to be a god himself. And even though he's not a god, the mere snap of his fingers could cause the snap of their necks, right? So I want to know, what were they thinking? Were they even wrestling for a moment with whether to obey this king as they were seated before him? But Moses, again, is brief. Moses tells us this. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, okay, it's brief, right? Moses doesn't do a deep dive into their psychology here, but that doesn't mean he's totally disinterested with what Shifra and Puah were thinking. After all, what they did here by defying the king, letting the boys live, that's only half of what he gives us in that verse in Exodus 1:17. Moses seems to want us to know two things. What did they do? And why did they do it? So what did they do? They defied the king. They let the male children live among the Hebrews. And why did they do it? Moses is clear. Because they feared God. Now, in a church like this, where I know there are a lot of people here who care about preborn people who are dying every day, the past 2 years have been very bleak for us. I'm sure you're aware of this. It began on a high note 2 years ago on a day that many thought would never come, when that unjust decision that would be the death warrant of over 60 million preborn people, Roe versus Wade, finally itself was aborted. But in days since, we have seen what 5 decades of legal abortion, the law blessing killing preborn people, we have seen what that has done to the people. State after state has either seen pro-life ballot initiatives fail, or worse, pro-abortion ballot initiatives passed with great margins, right? And this includes my home state now of Ohio, where, if you don't know me, where Aubrey and I, my wife and I, moved to Ohio from Fort Wayne here years ago to join Created Equal to do full-time pro-life ministry. Issue 1 last fall passed with flying colors among groups you might not expect. Among Catholics, 52% of Catholics voted yes to abortion being a constitutional right through virtually all 9 months of pregnancy. Now, evangelicals, majority voted no, but by very narrow margins, only 53% of evangelicals voted no to killing preborn people through virtually all 9 months of pregnancy. Now, imagine a pro-abortion activist in the early 1970s. They couldn't even dream of numbers like these, at least not in the Midwest. But after 50 years of legal abortion, when Roe finally fell and the people were no longer hamstrung by a court mandating abortion, the people, we learned, had changed. And it's not just the people. When rumors spread that President Trump might pick J.D. Vance as his running mate for the fall election, some sounded alarms, warning bells, because Vance had just pledged support for pill abortions, which account for over 60% of all preborn babies' deaths. Now, you know that Trump went on to pick Vance, and now don't misunderstand me. Vance's and Trump's positions on abortion are far better than Harris and Walz. But here's what I found deeply troubling. Pro-life leaders and organizations, ones I respect, came out immediately celebrating Vance after he was chosen. One said, Senator Vance has been a champion for life. Another one, insert national pro-life organization name, believes Senator Vance is an excellent choice for vice president. Another high-profile national pro-life group I've partnered with in the past said, J.D. Vance is an excellent, exceptional selection. He has earned an A-plus on our scorecard. And one more, J.D. Vance understands and cares about the issue of life at a deep level. Admittedly, these are snippets. But if you read the full quotes, you'd see that not a single one was a nuanced statement condemning his support for most abortions while saying one should still vote for him because of the alternative. Rather, these were full-throated praises of him. You could almost hear Mordecai's words to Esther echoing, for such a time as this. Now, this morning, I don't want to speculate on why others do what they do, because frankly, I don't have access to that information, and it's not my job to guess. Here's my modest point. The heart of the people, including those who claim to follow God, is increasingly tied to abortion. And many leaders on our side, seem to be taking on some level cues from the people. This means the road ahead is likely harder, not easier. Inspiring, right? Now, watching this unfold, my mind has recalled those midwives and Moses' explanation of why they defied Pharaoh. Because they feared God. I do not, as I said, have access to anyone else's motivations. That's beyond my knowledge. But I can read my own. And I have concluded that with the current landscape, mounting hostility, abortion getting widespread approval in various communities, I have concluded I will not endure as a friend to rejected preborn people. Unless my friendship is rooted in the fear of God. The midwives did not defy the king for follows on Facebook or trophies on a shelf, right? They likely felt some deep concern for their neighbors, but even this was not their base motivation, at least not according to Moses. At heart, their defiance of evil sprang from a deeply rooted fear of the true Almighty, not a little man on a folding chair raised above their heads. Now, I want the Dreher family to be similarly motivated, and I know the same is true for Trinity Evangelical Church. So this morning, what I want to do is reflect on this, the fear of God, to seek a better understanding of it. And we're going to begin by looking at what it is not. And then to get a better view of it, we'll look to Christ, where we see the fear of God perfectly demonstrated. And finally, we'll turn the lens back onto us and ask, what does this mean for how we should then live? My goal is not to see you disheartened by the current landscape, but to see all of us emboldened to weather whatever comes our way. And I'm confident that like Shifra and Pua, we will, if we stand rooted in the fear of God. So first, what is the fear of God? Short answer is it's an often misunderstood doctrine. And let me show you what I mean. I want to look this morning at Psalm 130, a psalm which praises God for his forgiveness and redemption. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there, or you can look up to the screen. I'll have the words on there as well. We're going to see the narrator of this psalm cry out to God and then praise God for his character, which gives the narrator reason to believe that he will have a favorable response for his pleas that he is making to God. But it begins in verse 1 with the narrator calling out to God. We read this. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, the speaker is crying out from the pit of despair here, really, right? This is not a rolling in on Sunday morning kind of vibe. He is desperate for God's intervention. And he shows us why he has reason to believe his appeals will be answered. In verse 3, we read this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, if we read that, we'd nod our heads along and say, yeah, yay and amen, right? If God marked sins unconditionally, we would be all of us in trouble. If the psalm ended there, it would hardly be uplifting and encouraging, the kind of thing for Christian radio. We would be holding our breath, dreading the worst, because who among us is without sin? But then we read verse 4, and the first half of verse 4 gives us this collective sigh of relief, right? We read this, but with you there is forgiveness. We can let out a great sigh. If God marks sins of all of us unconditionally, whoa, we're in trouble. But good news, there is forgiveness. Like the narrator, we find great relief in this. He's confident his appeals will be heard, not because of how nicely he's worded them, but because of the character of the one to whom he's making his appeals. He's appealing to the God who forgives. But verse 4 isn't finished yet. In verse 4, we read this, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." This is where some people, I think, kind of scratch their heads and think, what does that mean, right? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. It seems like a plot twist. Shouldn't it be, but with you there's forgiveness so we don't have to fear? We can live without fear? That's what you'd expect. Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, has a blog where they write various articles. And writing on this psalm, the writer says that you might expect almost two other things that would make more sense to you. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved. That would make sense to us. Or but with you there is judgment that you might be feared. That would make sense to us. But that's not what we read. We read, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And interestingly, I think it's interesting, the psalmist doesn't linger on this point. He doesn't unpack what this means or why forgiveness should lead to fear. He just moves on to his next point, which is to echo the structure of the psalm again. He has two verses, longing for God, followed by two verses of speaking of the greatness of God. He just assumes we're going to track with him and get this right. He didn't anticipate our modern confusion of how God's forgiveness might lead to fear. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. So how do we understand this? Now, I think an entire sermon series could be devoted to the fear of God, and I do talk fast, but even I can't pack a whole series into a single message. But we can still make some helpful observations this morning. And I want to begin with what the fear of God is not. The fear of God is not like a jump scare, if you know what a jump scare is. Some out-of-the-blue, shocking image or idea intended to catch you off guard and possibly induce a heart attack, right? Jump scares are engineered to startle you with a terrifying image when you're least suspecting it. The goal is maximum terror, biggest bang for the buck, right? They are common fare in horror movies and with at least one of my cousins. When we were growing up, not far from here, my grandparents, for some reason I will never understand, had this picture hanging in their bedroom. Trigger warning, this is disturbing. This was hanging in their bedroom. Odd choice? I mean, it's a clown, first of all. A sad, disturbing clown. When I was a kid, when I go to their bedroom, I was horrified of this. One of my cousins was taking note of this, I guess. Now, my cousins, the Birches, generally shared my feelings of discomfort with this picture, wouldn't you? I mean, we all thought it was kind of weird, right? But one of them decided to take the painting for herself, sneak into my parents' house, put it boldly in my room, so when I got home late at night, one night stumbling in late after work, it flipped on my light, that was right in my face, right there. Now, knowing my cousins, you might not be too surprised to realize it was Rebecca who did this. That's a jump scare, right? The intent is to catch you off guard. Pleasure is found in causing maximum terror. That's what Rebecca tried to do. Whether she was successful, I'll never tell. But that's not what we see with God. He is patient, giving man plenty of time to repent, turn, be forgiven, and avoid the terror of his wrath. All the way back in the garden in Genesis, we see God pursuing men, inviting them to confess their wrongs, asking Adam, where are you when Adam's hiding? Asking Cain, where is your brother when Abel has gone missing? All knowing God already knows the answers to these questions, so why is he asking them? We don't get the sense he's rubbing his hands together, just excited to catch them and trying to find the best way to get the biggest bang for his buck to terrorize them. Rather, his questions invite them to confess their sins. But if you think the fear of God is like a jump scare, it would make no sense to say, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why would forgiveness cause terror like that? Now, followers of other religions like Islam do live in terror like this. The God of Islam, Allah, is defined by his will, not his character like our God. There are many things our God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot do anything inconsistent with his character. Not so with Islam. Allah is pure will. He will do what he wants when he wants it, whether it be good or evil. He may uphold justice today and injustice tomorrow. And what does that mean for his followers? Well, they cower before him, hoping he'll smile on them, terrified he might crack the whip instead, and critically, not knowing which one it's going to be because he is unpredictable. Followers of Allah clearly fear him, but it's not the Christian fear of God. It's more along the lines of what Martin Luther referred to as servile fear, what a slave feels before a malicious master. Dreadful anxiety, terror. He cowers before the whip, knowing the erratic oppressor could strike at any moment. How could such terror be born from the truth that God forgives? Surely that's not what the psalmist has in mind when he says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So what is he picturing? Well, we know that Jesus is truly God and truly man. So anytime we want to see a clear picture of what should be the believer's life, we look to him. He is the perfect man. The fear of God is no exception. Every Christmas season, we sing a bunch of songs referring to the ancient scriptures, and one of them is Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is that passage where we read about that lively shoot coming from the old stump of Jesse. That's the coming Messiah we sing about in many Christmas carols. But these old passages of messianic prophecy are rich with a lot of truths about the Messiah we can't cram into a small Christmas carol. And one of them, again, is Isaiah 11. And in this, we read that the fear of God, the coming Messiah, delights in the fear of the Lord. So let's read it together, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. We read this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is again about Christ. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So as Isaiah establishes his character here, he goes on in the passage to write about Christ, the Messiah, judging righteously. That flows out from his character. So the Messiah judges righteously, coming out of his wisdom, his understanding, and yes, his fear of the Lord. Now, I think some might raise eyebrows and think, well, that's strange. Jesus is God. We must remember he is truly man as well. This doesn't diminish his godhood, but it does mean we see in him a human fearing God as we all should. But what does that look like, right, to fear the Father? In my mind, I could think of no more stirring picture of this than the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know the scene well, right? When Christ goes, or it's late at night, he's grieved, he has assembled his closest friends, telling them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And they give in to the enveloping darkness, dozing in the grass, while he continues to pray. And he's praying with such agony that we read in Luke 22, 44, his sweat is like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And what's he praying? You know it well, right? "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Why is he in such agony here? Not because the Father is forcing him to endure the cross. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens loved to portray the cross as cosmic child abuse, God taking his son and forcing him onto that cross in our place, which would be deeply troubling to us because it would change the whole scene of Gethsemane to more of a picture of that servile fear. You'd have almost like a slave cowering before a cruel God. Jesus, the son, would be in utter grief over what his unjust father is forcing him to do. But that's not what's taking place here. We know that's not what's happening at all. Jesus is clear in John 10, 18, that no one takes my life from me. He says, "I lay it down of my own accord." He is going willingly to the cross, not overpowered by man or forced to by the Father. Jesus is in agony because he knows what lies ahead. He doesn't desire it, but his desire is overpowered by something else. Not as I will, but as you will. And we may never know all the emotions and thoughts in Christ's head and heart at this time, but it's clear his overwhelming concern is this, his desire to please the Father. In John 10, 17, just before Jesus clarifies, "No one takes my life for me, I lay it down of my own accord," right before that he explains his mission is to make one flock, one people of God. And he says this, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He accepts the cup not because he wants to drink from it, not because the Father forces him to drink, but because his overwhelming desire is to please the Father, his Father. And this will please him, for the Son to willingly give his life for our helpless race to make the people of God. Luther and other reformers contrasted that earlier idea of the servile fear with filial fear. The servile fear being the fear a slave has before a terrifying master, an unpredictable master, with filial fear, the fear a son, a child has for his father. The child may be anxious, but it's not horror springing from the evil whims of a malevolent master. It's the child's deep-seated desire to not offend his father. He does rightly fear his father's discipline, But the child doesn't fear his father will torture him or discipline without cause. What he fears is displeasing the one who's responsible for him, who has personally established a place of security and love for him. That's akin to what we see in Christ in the garden. He longs for that cup to pass him by, but what he longs for more is to please the Father. He's not sorrowful because he can't trust the Father, not at all. Jesus trusted the Father to vindicate him, and that's what we know happened, right? Philippians 2, the Father exalted Jesus, giving him the name above every name, and so all will bow at the name of Jesus. Jesus is sorrowful because he knows what pleasing the Father means, and he did it willingly, at personal cost so great, we may never fully wrap our minds around it. So it's often said, the fear of God is respect, and yeah, that's part of it, but that doesn't capture the scope, the depth. It's what we see in Jesus in the garden, reverence for, consuming desire to please a good Father above all. That's the Christian fear of the Lord. And so now we turn the lens back on to us. Understanding the fear of the Lord unlocks Psalm 130 for us. Remember we read that, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And now we get it. It makes sense to us now, right? Because if God were to track sins unconditionally, yeah, the fear we'd have would be this bottomless pit of despair and terror. After all, we know from Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The terror that awaits those who trample underfoot the Son of God will surely make all the worst jump scares and all the worst movies seem like gauzy cat videos on YouTube by comparison. But with him, there is forgiveness. That changes everything. Now we know it's not universally or automatically applied. It's conditioned on trust in Jesus. But God does not hold sins against those who actively trust in him. The believer's account was swapped with Christ. So though still in their sin, yes, they should cower in terror. But we, the forgiven, bow in a different kind of fear, consumed by reverence for and desire to please God. And knowing this, we can join the speaker in Psalm 130 as he goes on in the next verses, verses 5 through 8. He writes this, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That God redeems, that God forgives. This enables us to live in the fear of God, not fearing he may turn evil tomorrow or fearing he may find twisted joy in scaring you. No, rather, because he forgives, we burst with awe. Because he forgives, we long to please him. Because he forgives, we reject things that offend him. Because he forgives, we ask, when we consider any action, would Father approve of this? This is why the Hebrew midwives defied the king. Were they afraid of Pharaoh? Perhaps. But even so, this would have paled in comparison to their desire to please God. Pharaoh was a fake god who could snap their necks, that's true. But there's only one God with power over skin and souls, and they chose him. I mean, think about other heroes throughout the ages who have withstood pain of which we could never even fathom, right? Just in the 20th century, many come to my mind. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, the Ten Boom family, the Bonhoeffers, the Scholl kids in Nazi Germany. But we could rewind the clock further back to go through that hall of faith, right? To speak of Rahab, the Egyptians crossing over the Red Sea, Moses. We would run out of time before we'd run out of stories, right? Or so says Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, I love this line, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Then the best line, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Why was the world not worthy of them? Because they were living to please a higher audience. Oz Guinness has a book called Impossible People, in which he writes about Christian courage in a time of great decay, cultural decay, which is very relevant for us today. And he notes in the times of the Roman Empire, the lawyer Pliny the Younger, who corresponded with Emperor Trajan, in his correspondence, Pliny said that Christians should be executed because of their, not love, because of their stubbornness. Pliny said, whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. Now, what were they stubborn in? Their refusal to have their eyes shaken from God. Now, these heroes, we know they weren't perfect people, right? Read Hebrews 11. A lot of people there did some really terrible things. These are real fallen people like you, like me. But the theme of their lives were not to please themselves, not to submit unconditionally to any man, but to fear God above all, to make pleasing him the aim of their lives. Is that you? Is that me? Guinness asks in his book, would we today be convicted for being stubborn, tenacious, unbending, and obstinate? It's a sobering question in our day of ease and compromise. Guinness goes on to paint a picture of what we should aim for. He writes that we must be Christians with hearts that can melt with compassion, but with faces like flint and backbones of steel, who are unmanipulable, unbribable, undeterrable, and unclubbable, without ever losing the gentleness, the mercy, the grace, and compassion of our Lord. This is what Guinness calls an impossible person. Impossible because he cannot be bought or bullied or clubbed out of the fear of God above all. Impossible like Shifra, impossible like Pua, impossible like Abraham, impossible like Casper Ten Boom. Not perfect men or women without moral flaws who buy their way into God's affection. Rather, someone whose life is lived for an audience of one because of what that one, what God did for us. They live in the fear of God, knowing man may touch the body, but God alone has power over body and soul. They're not eager for conflict with the world, but when faced with a choice, they know which they're going to choose. They seek to follow Jesus in making the theme of their lives pleasing the Father no matter the personal cost. If that's our mindset, I mean, what does it matter how dark the road may be? If we live for an audience of one, if God is the one we aim to please above all, we're not going to be deterred. And that's what grounds me today when I reflect upon these past couple of years. Last November, night when the critical team and our families all gathered together at a restaurant to watch the election results, I know many people in this church helped us out. We had worked harder than anything else I can remember ever, at least in 14 years of full-time pro-life work, fighting against issue one, the pro-abortion ballot initiative that was aiming to make abortion a constitutional right in the state through all 9 months of pregnancy and, as you know, succeeded. Again, thank you to those of you who helped us. When we gathered tonight to watch the results, we knew that it looked really bad, but we had a slight glimmer of hope. But seconds after it was clear that we had lost, that abortion had won, again with a margin we had not expected, we were reeling with questions. Why had we lost? What more could we have done? And in the end, if the babies were just going to lose, was it really worth it after all? And then we got a notification on one of our organization's social media channels. There's someone in Ohio who for years, when I first moved to Ohio, soon after that, she started following us around from outreach to outreach. At the time, I would not have said she's anyone you could call a casual abortion supporter. The way I have described her in the past is someone who truly worships abortion. Her entire life has been oriented around it. In an online video, she admits to having had an abortion in her youth, but then says that this had no impact on the direction of her life. Although, clearly that has not been the case. For years, she followed us around from outreach to outreach, live streaming us and scoffing at us. She once led a march of screaming people into a Catholic mass to interrupt it. She has loved to mock young pro-lifers for their lack of sexual experience. She once stole signs from a friend of ours and, making her getaway, hit a priest with her van. Another time she emailed us to ask if she could borrow our signs of dead babies as artwork for a party she was throwing. And minutes after the issue one election was called, when it was clear we had lost to a wide margin, the whole state, large majority saying they want abortion on demand, she messaged us on Facebook. Here's what she said. Evil had won the day. We had fought really hard, and we had lost really hard. Our failure meant moral decay and many, many bodies being added to the heap. And then I was facing elation from someone giving resounding approval to that evil. Ha, ha, ha. I'm ashamed to admit it, but for a moment, I just wanted to throw in the towel. I thought, what is the point? And here's the problem. Not what she sent us. Not even who she is. The problem was that my convictions had become bound up with temporary victory. And so long as our pro-life convictions are only as strong as our present success, we're not going to stick around very long because we're swimming upstream in a culture that loves abortion and hates our God. This does not mean, don't get me wrong, I'm sorry, I want to be clear this morning. This does not mean there aren't victories. Indiana is one of 14 states banning abortion. 20-some others have at least a partial ban of some kind in place. Please don't misunderstand me. We are not without hope of victories even today. And indeed, even through issue one in Ohio last year, we saw God raise soldiers across Ohio who for years had been sleeping and knocking on doors, many of you making phone calls, right? We saw people's minds being open to truth. And now in post-issue one Ohio, we continue to see babies saved and people turn away from abortion. But if we're only in it, so long as we win it, what happens when we lose? God is gracious to give us blessings now in the fight against abortion, babies saved, minds changed, the rich community that comes with standing shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters fighting evil. These are good. These are gifts. But if these are why you fight, I don't think you'll last very long because the community is really good, but not always. I mean, sometimes it feels like being in lockstep with kindred spirits. Other times it feels like being stuck next to someone you pray won't be sharing yourself. We all go to jail someday. Sometimes you see light bulbs go off in people's minds as they acknowledge truth. Other times it seems like you're speaking to walls that will never be moved. If these blessings of service become the substance of your resistance, you're not going to stand very long. But if you're living to please our Father, it doesn't matter if no one applauds or no one responds. It doesn't matter if you face crushing defeat and moments after someone who loves evil is there to rub it in your face. You can admit the defeat, dust yourself off, and get back on with the work of pleasing your Father because his approval, not that of anyone here or any temporary victory in this age, that his approval is ultimately what you are fighting for. A few years ago, we were in Jacksonville, Florida, packing up at the University of North Florida after a long first day of outreach on the justice ride. Probably a few of you were here that day, were there that day. For hours, the naked, broken bodies of babies had been dragged out of darkness, put in the spotlight on campus with our signs. And many students talked to us as they walked by. Others didn't. Some were wide-eyed, seeing the severed skin, busted bones. Others looked away. But it had been a long first day, and we were tired. We were wrapping up, putting all the signs where they should go, throwing away trash left over from lunch, putting everything back in the black bags that should go on to go in the right spot on the bus. And our minds were on two things alone. We wanted air conditioning on the buses and soft seats beneath us. And suddenly we heard this voice shouting across campus, "Hey!" And we all just kind of turned our eyes lazily in that direction because after even day one on the justice ride, being yelled at, it's not really a big deal anymore. So we just kind of turned our eyes lazily in that person's direction and we saw across this green way, we saw this guy looking at us. He just said, "You're all just a bunch of Jesus freaks." Now, the slam, it didn't land with these kids, right? The previously tired, droopy-eyed kids, they stood a little straighter. They smiled a bit wider. I waved back and said, "Yeah, you're right." He meant to embarrass us, but we couldn't help being grateful that someone, even a hostile someone, had recognized that while we were there on a mission, there was something deeper than our communal opposition to abortion animating us. Yeah, we were there for truth, for sure. Absolutely, we were there for the babies, but ultimately, we were there for someone else. We were there for our Father. Now, I don't know what the future holds. It seems to me the road is getting harder, not easier. But I am no prophet. But this I know. If the driving force of your life is fearing your heavenly Father, ultimately, it's not going to matter what comes down the road. Because you will serve him out of love for him, out of a desire to please him, not out of any effort in a temporary victory you may or may not achieve. This morning, then, we've considered together the fear of God. First, we considered what it is not. It is not like a jump scare, like that creepy clown painting hidden in my bedroom, which curiously has gone missing. Who has it? Rebecca? Another cousin? Me? Time may tell. I don't know. But we saw that cheap scares or terror before an unpredictable, cruel master, that is not what is meant by the Christian's fear of his Father. And next, we look to Christ, who delights in the fear of the Lord. We saw this, the fear of the Lord demonstrated by Christ's desire to please the Father above all, even at great personal cost. Following him, we may have anxieties in our lives, but they're outranked by concern not to offend the one who rescued us. We are blessed with pleasures in this life now, but those pleasures must not overtake the joy of serving the King. If the theme of your life is pleasing God, you will not cave when things get hard. You will stand strong, not because you're fearless. In fact, just the opposite. You have the right kind of fear with focused on the right subject, on God. You will not be beaten down because you'll already be bowing too low before someone else. And this, you'll join the ranks of Shifra, Pua, and others, even if no one ever hears about you. You'll stand alongside that the many other impossible people throughout time, uniting with that cloud of unclubbable witnesses extending back through the ages. You'll stand strong not because of your greatness, but because of God's goodness. With him, there is forgiveness. So yes, he may be feared. So whatever comes your way, you will not be moved because you fear God. Now let's pray. And then the musicians will come forward. Father, thank you for the time this morning to reflect on the truths of who you are. God, I pray you would guide us to live our lives to serve you, to please you, to honor you, and not ourselves and not anyone else around us. Regardless of how dark things may come, Lord, I pray you would guide us, lead us to stand strong, again, not for acclaim, but to honor you. Lord, thank you for your Son who makes it possible for us to serve you. Apart from his work, we could do nothing. Thank you for his work for us, and thank you for accepting the sacrifice to set us free. In his name we pray, amen.